I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he'd given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Let's make the word of the Lord.
Amen. All right. You may be seated. So if you will, you can get your study guides out if you've got those and can follow along. Let's see here. George Whitefield was born in the early 1700s and then passed away in the later 1700s. He was a pastor from Europe that eventually came to the United States. He made this statement. He said, God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. You can tell by that statement he had a real passion and understood the importance of sharing Christ with other people. He said, I can't spend, if I spend 15 minutes or more with somebody, I just don't want to not be known as someone who didn't share Christ with them. I have to be able to do that. Now, to give you a context of the power and the influence of that kind of attitude, he came to the United States in 1740. And he became a part of, and every one of us have been blessed because of his ministry, because he became a part of what was known in America as the period of Great Awakening. You see, we often have a romantic vision over the early years of our country, and there was an element of it that was very Christian. But there was an element of it that was not. They purely came for strictly economic reasons, just to make money. It was a very fruitful land to make money. It was an easy. They had the beauty of freedom, which was not available in other countries. And I know this sounds very partisan, but they had very low taxes. In fact, there were no taxes because it wasn't an official country. And so people liked that, and they came, and there were very little laws to restrict things. And so they came to do a lot of things. And there were some great things that accomplished, but there were some horrible things that were done in that period. That being said, one of the things that influenced and radically changed a lot of that was that Great Awakening. It was a series of revival meetings that took place across the populated country, part of our country, the early eastern seaboard, especially the northern part. And in those revivals, hundreds upon hundreds of people were getting saved. There were meetings, there were sometimes churches that would have meetings every single night for months straight. And it wasn't because they had planned it. It was because they had such huge crowds they couldn't get them all in. And they would then say, okay, we're going to meet back tomorrow night. And the people that were on the outside of the building get to come in. And the people that were on the inside, if you have to stay out. It was kind of like a seating arrangement that we'd just talked about. You got to have specialized seating for that. And so that's how they did it. And here's where it had its impact. If you look at the period and the time in which it was, some of our founding fathers' families were saved in those periods. Not all of them were, Christian. I understand that, and I know that. But here's what I want you to know. Because of such a sizable number of them did become Christian, and then the others were so influenced by the experience of the revival meetings and the Christians they knew, that even though they may not particularly have been a Christian, they were influenced by the morality of Christians, and they saw that as something good. In fact, that's why, even at the writing of the Constitution, there was a huge debate over whether to even have slavery in the country at that point. And sad to say, at that point, it didn't win, and so we had slavery for a time. But so you know, that's one of the reasons why it says all men are created equal. Some of the people, the founding, did not want the all in there. But the Christian side said, no, it is true for every human being. And that's why there was even a growing anti-slavery movement that started from that point throughout our country. It took a long time to build, and it was fighting a very difficult battle. But it came from these revival meetings that people were getting saved, they were hearing the gospel, and they were coming to Christ. And the people were leaving those meetings passionate about their faith in Christ and sharing it with their families and touching the people's lives with Jesus and sharing those things. And because of that, they changed the nature and the direction of our country. My challenge to you is, if you see problems in your community, your country, and your world, then share Jesus. Sharing Jesus is our solution, is the solution. I believe we're blessed to live in a country where we have the opportunity to vote, and all those things are important to do, but they are not our answer to our problem. It is always a heart problem. That is the first issue. And when people, you go, well, Christians aren't even perfect. You're right. We aren't. But you start moving in a positive, in a growing Christ-like direction, and that's the solution. It changes broken hearts. And healing and peace can happen. With that in mind, as we read here in Acts chapter 1, we see some principles that can help us to influence our community, influence our country, and influence our world. And do the very same thing. Because I'm convinced that same activity that took place in the 1700s could take place today. Because the same God is still here. His Spirit still works. The issue is not God. The issue is us obeying. It is us working. So let me show you a few things from this Acts chapter 1, the passage that Mike read to us. First, there is the platform of things. There is a foundation that must be there in place if we're going to share our faith. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 says, While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. So he gives them a command, and we know from the rest of the passage and into chapter 2, that's what they did. They waited. And in waiting, they were being obedient to what Christ had said. And obedience is the foundation of our witness. Let me go ahead and assure you, if you are in willful defiance, God may choose to use you as like in Jonah. But that is the rare, not the norm. Because here's what God wants. He wants them to see Christ in us first. He wants us to have built that relationship that our lives demonstrate Christ so that when our words speak, there is a consistency. In other words, your lifestyle should look like Jesus' lifestyle. You and I should have, if people find out, like I've said many times to us, but as a reminder to us again, when people find out we go to church or we pray or we read our Bibles or we call ourselves Christian, then they should not go, really? That doesn't make any sense. It should be the norm that our lives are consistently looking and living like Jesus Christ. Then there is the promise that Jesus gives. He said, this, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized you, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he makes a promise to them. He says, I'm going to go, and he's mentioned this to them several times already. He says, I'm going away. In fact, he even says it earlier in John, long before he's even crucified. I'm going to go away, but when I go away, the Father's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to live within you. And now, when you each go in different directions, right now I can only be with one of you. But when the Spirit comes, He'll be with all of you as you go. You see, you leave this place today, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you leave, the Spirit goes with you. God goes with you in spirit. So that's the promise. So we must live then believing that promise. I want to challenge you to think about that. You and I must live based on Jesus' promises. Not just on this one promise, but on all of them. Let me just give you a couple, because there's a bunch of them, but let me just give you four real quick. Matthew 28, verse 20. He is, and I don't have this in the slide, but you should add the word always with you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then God is with you at work. Not to be crude, but He's with you in the bathroom. He's with you in the morning. He's with you in the night. He's with you at school. He's with you in gym. I know it's hard to believe God would be in gym, but He is. And He's with you. He's with you every single place and everywhere you go. Think about it now. Do you believe that? All right, some of you are shaking your head, and I appreciate that. Then how does that affect what we do with God in our presence? What we say with God in our presence? Whether we live in fear or hope, is God with us? See, we should live believing this promise. It should show up. We shouldn't just make words that say, oh, yes, I believe that He's always with me, but then we constantly are living in fear. We're constantly living in a state of confusion and worry and anxiety. We should be able to come together and say, no, this promise is true, and I will live, and He will calm my spirit, calm my mind, and I will live in His, and because He's right here with me. 2 Corinthians 3:18, He's transforming you. Now, how do you know if you're living this promise? You believe this promise? Because you can see that He has transformed you. You know, if you can look back on your life and go, you know, I remember when I first became a Christian, and now that I've been a Christian 2 days or 2 years or 20 years, is there any difference? Is there some kind of transformation? And it would also include the fact that, Lord, I just can't seem to get over this, but in Christ You would transform me, and so with Your help, I'm going to believe the promise, and You're going to help me get over this. John 16, I like verse 5 and 3:11. He is working around you. The Holy Spirit is going to work. That's where He makes that promise. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And what does He teach His disciples? God is working in the world. The Holy Spirit is working in the world around you. I'm convinced, I look at Scripture, and my takeaway is every single human being, if they are not a Christian, is being urged by the Holy Spirit to become a Christian. And so all we need to do is witness, share Christ. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, He is coming to get you one day. Now, you haven't read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's worth reading. That ought to give you hope and encouragement, because there's a lot of great promises in there. But let me encourage you. He says, I'm coming back, and all these problems you're having right now, they're going to get taken care of. That's a great encouraging passage. The question is, do you believe it? Your promise should reflect, your lifestyle should reflect your belief in Jesus' promises. You see, this is the foundation, this is the platform from which we build. It is based on our obedience, it is based on our belief in His promises. But then we have to make sure we stay on point. And Jesus even has to do that. As I read this again and again, for multiple times, for those of you who knew, we've been through Acts, and so I've read back through this again, and I found myself going, man, how easy it is we get distracted. Notice, Jesus has just said, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's exciting. That's great. And so what do the disciples come back? So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, at this time, are You restoring the kingdom of heaven? Or kingdom of God? Or Israel? Excuse me, the kingdom of Israel? So he says, wait a minute, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And their first question is, oh, does this mean the kingdom of Israel? You're going to make our nation great. What did they do? God said, I'm going to give you God's presence with you, this great spiritual blessing. You are all going to walk with God permanently. No one has ever known that before on the history of the planet. God has always been in a tent, unapproachable, and now He's going to be with you in your body, walking with you everywhere you go. And their first question is, are you going to bless our country? Are you going to make our country great again? That was their first request. I know it's a little silly, but I intentionally use that because my point is to draw that out and say, you know, we think that political action is the action that saves a country. And it's not. Even Jesus, even God told the people in the Old Testament, you don't want a leader. I need to be your leader. But I'll give you one because of the weaknesses of your heart, and you're going to regret this day for a long time. And that's just what happens. As human beings, when we try to control each other, we become manipulative and powerful and cruel. It happens. All you got to do is look at Hitler. Look at any number of leaders that have been controlling and manipulative. It grows and becomes a problem. But God says, no, I am it. And so He turns back to the disciples. Notice Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by His own authority. What did Jesus just say to them? Guys, you're off point. You're not even paying attention to me here. You're worried about something that doesn't matter. Get back to point here. Your mission isn't to change your country politically. Your mission is to change your nation spiritually. And when you change it spiritually, it changes everything else. You see, but the devil likes to distract us. The devil is the master of distractions. He'll come to you and he'll get you, and he'll say to you, you're really not ready to witness. You start witnessing and sharing your faith, they're going to ask you questions and you're not going to know the answers and you're going to embarrass Jesus. So why don't you just be quiet? He'll come to you and he'll say, well, you know, you really don't know enough yet. You need more Bible study time. And you know, don't get me wrong. The devil knows Bible study is good, but he also knows when we share our faith, it is a powerful thing. It is the mission for which we have been called. He wants you and I to get together and to make statements like, I need to have all the answers before I can do anything. And so one of the areas that I found, and it fits right into this text, is just like the apostles. People want to know, oh, I need to know more of the end times so I can be ready to witness. Let me go ahead and tell you, the answer to that question is no, you don't need to know. In fact, much of the study I found and looked at, and this is just, now I'm going to step into my opinion here, but much of the study I found is a waste of time. Because all it does is make these hibernating Christians. That's the series of things that I've seen. It makes people just want to hibernate and they huddle down and they wait till Jesus comes back. And yet, as we looked at last week, what does God say to us? Go! He never says, huddle together, stay there, and don't do anything till I get back. He says, go! We need to leave the holy huddle, which is a blessing for this moment, and then take what we have learned and take it out into the world. Let me tell you the four things you need to know about the end times. One, it is coming. And that's important. Let me just go ahead and say that every traditional Christian belief from the beginning of time has always believed that. The problem we have is everybody's got a different view of how and when and all this other stuff. And what do? We spend all our time arguing with other Christians about how that's supposed to work and none of our time talking about non-Christians and saying the end is coming, you better be ready. And the devil's sitting in the back and going, hey, this is great. You guys keep arguing over there. Alright? The second thing we need to know about the end times is hell is for those not walking with Jesus. God's wrath and judgment doesn't fall on those walking, it falls on those not walking with Jesus. And I think we need to have a good understanding of that because there are people in your life who are really nice but don't know Jesus. Some of you have good friends who don't know Jesus, and you're going to spend whatever amount of time with them, and you're never going to tell them about how to be saved, how there is hope for them, how that they can, yes, they can live this life walking with God, but then they get to go in eternity and walk with God, because that's the third one. Heaven is for those walking with Jesus. You see, when the Lord comes back, when the time and the end comes, that's going to be it for everyone. There's no more other options. Now, in between now and then, people are going to die. And if they don't know Jesus, there's a serious consequence. If they know Jesus, there's a serious blessing. But then the fourth thing you need to know about the end times is you need to be telling others about Jesus. You see, Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ. John didn't write that so we could sit around and make a bunch of charts, so we could map out the date and then get a reminder a few days before so we could make sure that we're spiritually good. No, he gave it to us because we are to take it and go to the world and say, God is coming back. And when he comes back, it's not going to be good if you don't know Jesus. So you need to know Jesus. And that's what our calling is. Too many times, like I said, we're in our holy huddles trying to figure out the map and the diagrams of how it's all supposed to work. When he says, know Jesus. Stay focused on Jesus and the mission. That is the calling that Paul says, or that the Lord says to his disciples. Don't get caught off point here. But now, okay, Robert, I'm on the foundation. I'm going to do my best to be obedient, but sometimes I mess up. I'm going to try to believe those promises and live like I believe those promises, and I'm going to try to stay on point, but I get distracted. I sometimes don't obey like I should. I sometimes, you know, I want to believe and live like I believe the promises, but sometimes I get off track. So how do I do this consistently and faithfully and truthfully? You get the power. Notice what he says in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So my question is, well, if I'm going to get God's power, how do I get this Holy Spirit? Well, when you read the Word of God, the disciples met in Jerusalem in an upper room, and they had a day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival. The Holy Spirit came down. And interestingly enough, when you study the day of Pentecost, you realize that was the whole point of the day of Pentecost. It was pointing to this. So the point here is the Holy Spirit came down. Then from that point forward, every person who believes in Jesus Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. And that is that salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit. Now you go, but Robert, what's the difference between baptism of the Holy Spirit and filled or full of the Holy Spirit? Well, when you're filled with fear or you're filled with anxiety, what is that saying? It's saying I'm being controlled by. So when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, it means I'm being controlled by. So I have the Holy Spirit. Now is my choice of who I'm going to let control me. I have it with me. The Holy Spirit, God, is with me. But am I going to let Him control me, or am I going to keep fighting Him and try to let me control me? You see, it's obedience. In Ephesians chapter 5, that's what he tells the Ephesian church. You need to be full of the Holy Spirit. You need to let the Holy Spirit control you. So how do I let the Holy Spirit, or how does the Holy Spirit then work in my life, and how does the whole control thing work? Let me give you four real quick things on that. This is the beauty of it. Luke 12:12. The Holy Spirit gives you words to say. Well, I don't know what to say. I don't know enough. Remember those lies Satan is telling us? Lean on the Holy Spirit. Step out in the belief that the Holy Spirit will help you, and He'll give you the words to say. I can tell you, and you may want to argue a little bit on this, but I can tell you there are times I've had to been asked to speak at the last minute. I don't have unprepared, nothing prepared, and I step into place and I start doing what they've asked me to do. And when I get done, I couldn't tell you what I just said, but other people said, man, God really spoke to my heart. Now, was that because Robert's really good at it and he's done it for 25 plus years? No. It's because the Holy Spirit is really good at it. And he took this bumbling idiot and spoke through him to human hearts. And I've done that when I've sat across the table with friends and they'd asked me a question and I didn't know the answer if you'd asked that question of me 2 weeks before. But then somehow I knew the answer. And you know how I knew the answer? This is the weird thing. Because I read it in a book 4 years earlier. And I'd forgotten it. And all of a sudden I remembered it. And God used that to speak to their heart. Now, why do you think I all of a sudden remembered that? The Holy Spirit brings things to our minds to say and guides our words. He sometimes will use our words that we didn't even intend to be used that way, but He takes them and uses them. For instance, several of you have probably had the experience where you said, "Man, Robert just really spoke to my heart today." And then you came up to me and said, "You really spoke to my heart when you said this." And I'm thinking to myself, "When did I ever say that?" Because the Holy Spirit took something that either you saw in the reading of the God's Word or in something that I said, and He took that and He worked that into a need in your heart. And He will do that in your life. Why? Because you have the exact same Holy Spirit I have. The same God of this world lives in you and goes with you to work tomorrow. He goes home with you, goes to school with you, wherever you go. In John 16, verses 5 through 15, He tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts the hearts. Isn't this great? You don't have to convict your husband of his stupidness. You don't have to convict your children. You can guide them and teach them. Train them of what is right. But when they're not with you, here's the beauty. God watches over them. I hope you prayed for that. God works in their hearts. And He's much better at convicting and drawing them to Himself than you are. I don't have to convict my friend. I don't have to convict any of you. I just proclaim the truth and God does the rest. Acts chapter 4, He emboldens your heart and words. He gives you boldness and courage to step out and say and do. Acts chapter 16, He opens the hearts of the people you're talking to, but not just the hearts, He creates opportunities and circumstances for you to share. You see, so many times we're wanting to manipulate the situation, come up with some real creative gimmicks to kind of get to win somebody over, when we don't have to. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with planning and thinking about what you want to say. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we're waiting for just to get it perfect, then we're never going to get it right. I want you to think of the Holy Spirit works in our lives like this. I hate mowing a yard. But it's the part of life that you just have to do. Now, if you live in an apartment or somewhere where they do all that for you, don't ever underestimate how wonderful that is. I mean, when you go to move to your own house and you're looking at that house, the last thing the devil wants you to think about is you're going to have to mow that yard. I'm joking about the devil part. But, I've never looked at a house and never thought about buying this house and thought, man, I look forward to mowing this yard. This is going to be awesome. No, all I could think of was how nice the house was. I never even paid attention to the yard. Then I had to mow it. And I'm kicking myself, going, man, why couldn't I live in an apartment? I'll never have to do this again. But the day came when I had to get a mower, and so I buy a mower. And I've got, now, we're good parents, so you, every good parent, you also buy a mower for yourself and you buy a mower for your children, a little plastic one. Because one day you're going to switch. And you've got to train them up in the way they go. You come to my house right now, my grandchildren have a mower in the backyard. Why? Because one day they're going to mow somebody's house. More than likely, their parents. And I might even let them mow mine. Them lucky rascals. But that's why I gave them the mower, because I want to train them up in the way they should go. Well, Nate was getting that age where he was all excited about mowing. And why was he excited? Because he hadn't done it yet. And so I said, well, Nate, I got to buy a new mower. And since you're going to be using it, you get to pick it out. His first thing was, oh, I get a riding mower? What world are you living in, boy? Smack. You know, come on now. So we go to Home Depot or Lowe's. I don't know where we went, but we go somewhere and we're looking at the mowers, and I'm down here looking at the cheap ones, you know what I mean? That are almost the kind where you push with no motor at all. I mean, that's what I'm thinking. Boy, if you want to play football, you need to push this around the yard. But no, I compromised and said, okay, you can have one with a motor. You know, about a half a horsepower or something like that, you know. But no, seriously, I said, you can have a mower. He's down here looking at the self-propelled ones. You know, all I got to do is I got my soda in this hand, I'm walking behind the mower, just kind of guiding that thing around. This is going to be the dream, you know. And you know what I learned on that day? You know, I do remember, you used to have the mower where you grab the handle and you squeeze the bar and it boom, took off on you and then drug you and across the yard and threw grass in your face. Well, Nate says, no, look at Dad, this is a new one. Well, how does it work? And the guy comes over, he said, oh, this is the best. He said, all you do is just give it a little push and everything kicks in and takes off. I said, you don't have to hold a bar? No. He said, what happens? I said, what happens if I just kind of stop? He said, it stops for you. I said, this is awesome. And I said, how much is that baby? And I said, nope, that one's junk. We're going back to this one. But seriously, that's how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The Holy Spirit works in your life when you go, He nudges in your heart and says, you need to speak to this person. And you go, well, I can't. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not good enough. I make too many mistakes. You come up with all those devilish excuses. Or you finally go, you know what? I'm going to do it. Boom. The Holy Spirit kicks in. Hey, man. Good to see you today. How you doing? And He begins to work through you and talk through you. But you have to take that first step. And you know what? You see that all through the Old Testament as well. Anytime God was ready to do something, He gave them a promise, and then they had to take that first step. And the same is true for you. You and I have to take that step. And what is that step called? Faith. We have to believe that He is there, He is working in their heart, and He will work through us. We have to believe in that power and let it work. Now, the next one, if you'll notice, we've got to have a personal story. Notice verse 8. He says, you will be my witnesses. My witnesses. I'm going to need to move quick, so bear with me here. A witness requires two things. First of all, you've got to have personal experience. If you're sitting on the witness stand in a courtroom and the lawyer says, okay, well, what happened? And you go, well, I wasn't there, but I heard from so-and-so that this is what happened. I didn't see anything, but I heard from this person. I read about it in the newspaper. What's going to happen? The lawyer's going to look at you and say, that's all hearsay. It's not admissible. It's thrown out. Were you there at all? Did you see anything personally? Did you experience it personally? You go, no, I didn't. And you're not a witness. Boom, you're gone. You see, a witness is one that personally sees it, personally experiences. I just want you to evaluate your last week. How much of your teaching came from the pastor, me, your Sunday school teacher, or your community group teacher, some book by someone else, some song you heard on the radio, or some movie you watched? That was the extent of your spiritual walk. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But what it is, what it doesn't do is it doesn't help you be a witness. You see, a witness has a personal experience. This past week, how did God answer a prayer in your life? This last week, when you read God's Word, how did it speak to you? This last week, without even knowing, and even knowing you had a problem, how did you see God meet a need? You see, those are the things you should be having every week. Those are your story. I had this happen. I moved my mother yesterday, and my mom pulls out this ugly, ugly thing. She says, you got this when you were a little boy. Do you remember it? You know how she talks. She got that little attitude. She's at home today. I wore her out moving. But you know how she talks. She'll listen to this, and I'll be in trouble next week. But you know how it is, and she's got that thing, you know, and I'm going, that is the ugliest doll. Who would dare have that doll? You had it. You loved it so much. You remember? And she had this great memory of that. And you know what? She's got tons of that stuff. And I've found this true for me, too. I'll be moving something or cleaning something, and all of a sudden I'll pull a box down, open that thing up, and there it is. All Bethany's artwork. All, you know, that memory of this little thing where she did the handprint in the mud, you know, or clay, and the teacher sent it home, or, you know, like I remember when this is great. This shows you the time we live in. When my dad passed away and I cleaned his house out, you know what I found? He had the same thing. He had the ashtray that I made him in school. I made an ashtray in school, and he still had it. But the point is, that just shows you. But we have these memories, these tokens of things that remind us, and they really stir us because they were special to us. If you've got kids, you know what I'm talking about. You probably got something similar. Well, I want to encourage you, do you have like a faith box? It may not be a literal box, but a place somewhere, I don't know, it's a file on your computer, or it's a notebook that you write things down in, or maybe it is a box that you keep mementos of things you remember. I know we've got a little cabinet, and we put things in there, and I can tell you about everything that's in there. This is where God did this, and we did this, and this is this, and this is special, and this situation happened here. And I just want to know. You see, when you have those kind of things in your life, you got something to say. Because you're a witness. I experienced God when I was praying, and He answered my prayer in this way. Now you got something to tell them about. I was reading God's Word, and He really convicted me of this issue, and I didn't think I could get over it. But by His power, He helped me get over it. And wow, today I've been non-addict now for X number of years. You know, or whatever it might be. You can pick it. You experience it. I'm going to give it to you. But you should have those, and you should keep a record of those, because those are stories that you can tell as a witness. And I like this phrase. Be a hoarder of the stories of Jesus. We're going to hoard stuff. Story, hoard memories, hoard events and circumstances. Why? Because when you witness, that's what you use. A witness is also bold to share. You know, one of the biggest problems lawyers have is someone says, yeah, I saw what happened, but I'm not going to get up in the courtroom and tell anybody about it. They have witnesses that don't show up and all kinds of other problems. And why? Because of the cost it's going to take. And let me just go ahead and let you in on a secret. When you go to share Jesus, it's going to be awkward sometimes, it's going to be difficult sometimes, it's going to cost you. And you go back and read Romans chapter 10, and what happens in the beginning of Romans chapter 10, Paul lays out, and this is my paraphrase, nobody comes to Jesus unless somebody loses. You see, you're going to lose something. It's going to cost you something to share Jesus. But then he gives to us this great promise in Romans 10 verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. That word good news there is where we get our word gospel or the story of Jesus from. He says, people that tell others, yeah, it costs them, but it's always worth it. Now the place. So where do we go? 1:8. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Just a real quick summary of this. Jerusalem, think of that as your community influence. Everywhere you have influence. It may not be just your town. It may be your school. It may be your neighborhood. It may be whatever, your ball team. But think of where you have influence. Judea could be your state, your city as a whole. It could be your state, city, or country. And kind of broaden that out. It's a little bigger circle. Maybe you don't have influence there yet, but if you wanted to, you could be involved in that. God led you to, you could be involved. Samaria, you know the Samarians were? It's a long history, but they were basically the enemies of the Jews. Sort of. They were part Jewish and part Gentile, and the Jews hated them. They looked at them as an inferior race. They would walk around all the way around their part of the country. And you know what I want you to think of when you think of Samaritans? You need a call to share the gospel with your enemies. You got somebody in your neighborhood that's not from your country? Great. Now you don't have to travel across the world. You can do it right in your neighborhood. Well, how do I do that? I don't know yet. But do something. One of the ways, you could invite them over. You could just try starting a conversation, all kinds of things. But lastly, he says, just in case you didn't know, to the ends of the earth. And this reminds me of Matthew 28:20, where he says, all nations. No one is to be excluded. That's why Exodus 23, Leviticus 19, Romans 2, James 2, and a myriad of other places say, don't show favoritism. There is no one you should say, I'm not going to care about them. There is no one I'm not going to love. There's no one I'm not going to pray for. There's no one I'm not going to share Jesus with. At school, doesn't matter how dorky they are, you show them the love of Jesus. You say, we are to leave no one out. Now, what's the place? I thought this was interesting. After he shares with them all those great things, after he said this, he was taken up as they stood there watching, and the cloud received him out of sight. What an amazing thing that must have been. I mean, you know, it just didn't happen every day. Someone just starts rising up and disappears into the clouds. And so they're standing there going, wow. So what happens? While he was gone, And they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. He says, don't stand around, get busy. You're standing around going, wow, what do we do now? He says, don't do that, get busy. Start practicing what he just said. So let me give you five ways that you can start practicing. Number one, start reading your Bible. Don't rely on Robert. Don't rely on your wonderful Sunday school teacher. Don't rely on your fantastic group leader. Start reading your Bible every day. I prefer, well, sometimes physical, but use your phone. It doesn't matter. But read, 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 and when you're done, read some more. Because God's Word keeps us focused, it keeps us informed. You got people are asking you questions. You would probably know the answer to the question if you read your Bible. It motivates you. It gives you a heart of compassion. It helps you grow. And the Word of God is our sword. So you're going into a spiritual fight when you go to witness to someone and you haven't read your Bible. It's like walking into battle without any weapon. But you want to go in and win that battle? You take the weapon and you learn how to use it by reading, reading, reading. You know, God gave us this book, and it wasn't to just sit on a coffee table. Read. Second, pray. We've seen God answer in a multitude of ways on our prayer list, and I pray that you are praying for people. Get your 2018 prayer list and pray over people. Pray for God to work in their heart. Pray for Him to give you connections with them. Pray. And then start giving. You know, you're not the only missionary in the world, and as much as you may, some of you in this room, by the way, are called to go to other places other than this area. But some of you are called to stay here and to send those other people. And that means we give of what God has blessed us with, and we give to send them. Start living. That means you give of your time and your talent to serve Jesus. And then start witnessing. You give of your time and your talent to start sharing about Jesus. Now, this week, in the next 2 minutes, I put on Facebook and I asked the question, basically, you know, what are questions you have about sharing your faith, and what are questions that sometimes people ask you? And I was thankful for the few responses that I got. Somebody said, I struggle with knowing the appropriate time and place. And I'm going to say to you, I do too. But here's what I've learned. It's better to say nothing, or say something, than nothing. Say something rather than nothing. I'm convinced, and by the way, we're not done, so don't leave on me here. I'm convinced when you say nothing, you played into the devil's hands. We really have. We must say something. Some you go, but what if I say something and really hurt and say the wrong thing and do something really dumb and embarrass the church and Jesus and all of that? Welcome to humanity. I don't have the time today, but I can take you to places where one of the apostles said something wrong about Jesus and he still led somebody to Christ. He said, everyone else was saying, oh, he's the Son of God, and this one said, no, he's the Son of Mary. Now, there's an argument you can make that, yeah, he really is, but his actual calling was the Son of God. Saying something is better than saying nothing. Second, how to get started in a conversation, especially with a stranger. Man, most other people live life. So ask questions about life. Just jump in and do something, man. Think about riding a bike. Sooner or later, mom or dad got to let go of the bike. The training wheel's got to come off, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to crash. And most of you probably then said, oh, well, I'll get back up and try again. But we crash spiritually in trying to share our faith, and we think, well, I'm not doing that again. And the devil says, yay, I won. But we're not that kind of people. We don't quit. You see, we love them no matter what. We just keep reconnecting with them as best we can. We speak. We look for things. Learn, study. Instead of just making excuses, well, I don't know what to say, learn what to say. Study what to say. Ask questions of people who you see doing it and let them help you. Another one was, well, the questions that they ask often tend to be related to events in the Bible. Read your Bible. Here's what I've learned. Most people who have questions about the Bible don't know the Bible either. They don't know what they think they know. They will say, well, God helps those who help themselves. No, He doesn't. If He did that, we'd all be in trouble because we can't help ourselves. We're sinners. We're saved by grace, not by our good deeds. You see, there's all kinds of things. Most of the questions, now there are a few of them that are good. And I'm going to remind you of the Dare to Share app. That's the Google version. There's an app, Apple version with a little different logo. But whatever version you get it, and it answers, gives you answers to deal with in those questions. Now, you actually have to read the app then. You have to read the questions and study it and be prepared to answer it. Fourth, what happens to those who don't believe? That's one of the questions they get. What happens to those who don't believe? Well, my first question is, what do you think happens? Because they got an answer. And they're going to tell you about how God doesn't do that, because He doesn't hate people. He doesn't send people to hell. And I'm thinking, wow, okay, we at least got you believing in a God. That's no problem. Now let's see, where did you learn that? Show me. Where did you get that information? Well, that's just what I thought up. So just because you thought it up, that means you're God now. Because you're making the laws and the rules. Why don't we look at what God actually said and let Him decide? Now, I might not use it and say it that crudely or that directly, but my point is that all you got to do is start working this through and find out where they are and meet them where they are. I'll make a couple of suggestions as we conclude. Let's stop using the word God. Because why? You say God right now in Plano. The guy at the Baha'i Temple says, yeah, I love God. The Muslim says, I love God. The Jew says, I love God. The Mormon says, I love God. The Jehovah's Witness says, I love God. So we all love God. What's the problem? But we don't. That's like saying, you know, we all love Wendy. But which Wendy are we talking about? You know, there's all kinds of Wendy's in this world. You know what I mean? I mean, you could pick, you could say, you know, we love Jesus. But which Jesus are you talking about? You see, there's all kinds, and everybody has a different definition, but as a Christian believer, you have a specific definition. And so I encourage, and we started doing this in Good News Club a lot, and in my witness, I just tell them, I love Jesus. Now, let me go ahead and warn you. You can say, I love God pretty much anywhere, and you're pretty safe. I mean, there's a couple of atheists who get a little hostile with you, but for the most part, even most atheists won't be too offended by that. But you say, I love Jesus, and it becomes a different story. Because Jesus said, I am the way, no other way. He's exclusive. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And that offends people. So you've got to decide, what is your salvation story? What does your walk with Jesus look like today? What part of the Bible has been meaningful to you and why? How have you experienced Jesus? You should know the answer to every one of those just like that. Because that's how you can witness. Just do it. Don't stop. Do it. When you fail, do it again. You're going to do dumb stuff. You're going to need to apologize. Go back and do it again. Why? Because the righteous man falls 7 times. He will get up, but the wicked stumble into ruin. The righteous don't quit because they made a mistake. They keep going and keep going and keep going. Do you realize that nearly every terrorist, every mass murderer, every multiple serial killer, and other type people like that, every one of them were looking for a friend to help them? Many of them, they found in the study of their history of their life, had attended a church. Had attended some kind of religious event. Why? Because they were looking for something to make sense of life. And when they couldn't find it, they acted out. Young people, let me just say, I can end the school shootings real quick. Every school shooter, the first thing you hear about them in the news is they were ostracized, they were an outcast, no one was a friend with them. Everybody thought they were weird. That should never be for a Christian. You should love that person. You should get to know them because they need Jesus. But instead, I wonder how many Christians walk the halls and ignore them because, well, they're a little strange. They come to school and they dress funny. Sometimes they even talk to themselves, or sometimes they just hibernate, you know, and kind of push people away. Don't push them away. Love them. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds or good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Let's bow our heads in prayer. We're going to end today in a little differently. Right before Jesus went to the cross, before he went to fulfill the mission for which he came to this earth, he gathered with his brothers and he had the Passover, part of the Passover meal, referring to the part of the bread and the cup. And he spoke to them and he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the covenant that I will be giving for you." And because of that, the church from that point forward has always used the bread and the cup as a symbol to remind them that we are who we are because of Jesus' sacrifice. And because of that, they also partake to remind them that they have a mission. And that mission is that we leave this building and we go out into the world and we transform it by sharing Jesus with them. Because they become glorifiers or lovers of Jesus Christ, and they give glory to God. And they are who they are because they have received the blood of Jesus Christ and His body. And so today, I want us to just come together and participate in this event referred to as communion as a reminder for us all of our purpose. I'm going to pray over it. And then we're going to give you a little bit of instruction. And then we're going to take communion, as many of you who are willing. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you that this day is special because of what you did 2,000 plus years ago in sending your Son and dying on a cross, but rising again to give us victory. The hope for the future, the hope for the now. And Father, as we look at our troubled world and we watch the news, we read online and various platforms, and we have all kinds of different political decisions and ideas. And Lord, there's a place for that on this earth, and I understand all that. But Father, we want to have a heart for what is most important, and that is the heart of every individual, that they know you. Help our hearts and our selfishness, where sometimes we say no because of fear, we say no because of anxiety. Help me, Lord, forgive me of my disobedience in this area at times. For letting fear control me when it shouldn't. For letting worry or thinking I'm going to do something wrong, Lord, help forgive me of those things. And then give me your boldness. Give us all your boldness that we would be, this week, we would speak truth out of love for the individual. They may not see it that way or feel it that way, but Lord, we're not in control of that. That's your Spirit's job. Help us, Lord, to just do what you've called us to do and be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name.